The reading will be from 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for the righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of your threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
The song that we just sang, it's been my custom to reference that song at the conclusion of a series of lessons or a gospel meeting, if we never meet again, because it's in some instances that a preacher would go and conduct a gospel meeting, and it might be the only opportunity that he has to go there and preach, and so it just might be so that if we never meet again, I hope to meet you in heaven. So while I may have made those comments Friday night, I'll make them tonight. If we never meet again, I hope to see you in heaven, my friend. Of course, that will only be the case if we willingly obey the gospel and remain faithful to Him. I'd like to spend a few moments tonight talking to you about 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We find the text for our lesson tonight. As Peter has stated, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. My friends, tonight, if you're not a Christian, I want to challenge you tonight regarding your faith and your belief. If you are a Christian tonight, I also want to challenge you regarding your faith and your belief. There are too many folks today that do not know why they believe what they believe. And that may include, as I suggest, even some that proclaim to be God's people. Do you really know why you believe what you believe? We're going to reference several different points, several scriptural points regarding the church and salvation and various things that we read about in the Bible. And oftentimes, folks, you know, I could talk to you about sports. I'm a sports enthusiast. We could talk about baseball, basketball, golf. Maybe you have a hobby. Maybe you like to quilt or sew. Or maybe you're a woodworker. You could probably spark a conversation about that just like that, couldn't you? But why don't we entertain conversation about spiritual things? And it might just be that we're too afraid, that we don't know where it's going to go. We don't know what kind of questions we're going to be asked. And am I ready to give a defense? Am I always ready to give an answer? And it might be just that reason that we don't entertain spiritual discussions with folks that might be outside the body of Christ. And so it is our point tonight, the point of this lesson is to equip you to always be ready to give an answer, to give a defense. And certainly if you're a Christian tonight, I hope that you'll be able to answer these things readily. And if not, hopefully tonight when you leave, you'll be able to do so. Ready to defend, notice number one. We must always be ready to defend the doctrine of Christ. There are those individuals today who profess or allege that we still are under the Ten Commandments, that we still are governed by the law of Moses. And my friends, it's just not the case. The law of Moses has been done away with. To help us appreciate the doctrine of Christ and the law that we're governed by today, in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 16, or verse 19 we begin, Paul states to the Galatians, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. And I want you to notice that four little word, till, T-I-L-L. He says that law was in effect till the seed should come. The word till indicates a temporary duration of time. For example, suppose you had a dog and you were going to go on vacation for a week and you said, Mo, because Mo doesn't do anything, right? He said, Mo, will you come and feed my dog till I get home? How long is Mo going to feed your dog, take care of your dog, provide food and water for it? He's going to do so till you get home. And so when you get home, whose responsibility is it to take care of that dog? It's yours, isn't it? The word till in that instance indicates a temporary duration of time. And that's exactly what Paul was teaching, that the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and the ordinances that fell under that law were only in force
for a temporary duration of time. And he says that it was in effect till the seed should come. And so who is the seed? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the seed is revealed to be Christ, as Paul said, as many but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Has Christ come? He has, hadn't he? Christ has come, he lived, he died, and he was resurrected, wasn't he? And so the seed has come, and therefore the old law that was in effect is no longer in force today. That temporary duration of time has passed away, been done away with. It has now served its purpose. You might be more familiar with Colossians 2 and in verse 14. A great text emphasized that the old law has been done away with. Now I suggest in the context of our sermon tonight, always ready to give a defense, give an answer. If you're a Christian tonight, can you defend this? Can you defend the doctrine of Christ? Suppose your neighbor believed that they were to observe the Sabbath, or they were to observe whatever it was under the law of Moses. How would you respond to them? Would you be ready to defend the doctrine of Christ? Would you be able and equipped to teach somebody or to talk to somebody and show them that the law of Moses is no longer in force today? In Colossians 2:14, Paul states, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken, I want you to notice the word taken, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. If something's been abolished, if something's been taken away, does it sound like it's in place any longer? No, sir, it isn't. It's not in place. It's not in force anymore. Paul said it was nailed to the cross, indicating that it has since served its purpose. It's no longer in force today. But the doctrine of Christ is. The word doctrine is kind of a fancy word, but it's real simple. It just means teaching. And in 2 John verse 9, John said that we're to abide in what? The law of Moses? No. He said we're to abide in the doctrine or teaching of Christ. Notice in the book of Hebrews, another text to help us appreciate the law in which men today are governed by regarding spiritual matters. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 16, the Hebrew writer declares, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, and since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Suppose I go down to the courthouse and I have my last will and testament drawn up. When does that go into force? When will that go into effect? That's right, after I die. And that's exactly the message of the Hebrew writer, that this new law, the doctrine of Christ, it required the death of the testator. Who was that testator? That was Christ himself. Therefore, following his death, the law was put into force. And of course, again, 2 John and verse 9, we're to abide in the doctrine of Christ. My friends, if you're not a Christian tonight, do you understand and know that we're not governed by the law of Moses any longer? We're not governed by the Ten Commandments, that we're under another dispensation, another law, that the old law has been done away with, and that we're to abide in the teachings of Christ? And so whatever Christ has taught, we're required to obey, to heed, to follow. Open the Bible up, open the New Testament up, read it, believe it. Go where it takes you, be what it makes you. If you're a Christian tonight, can you defend that? Are you ready to defend the truth, the gospel message? Could you readily explain that to somebody? Number two, ready to defend. How about the one true church? You know, the Bible doesn't talk about a church. The Bible talks about the church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said that I will build my church. He didn't say I'll build churches. I'll build all kinds of churches, Jesus said. He never said that. Jesus said I'll build my church, indicating that it was singular, not plural, that it was going to be his church, that it would be Christ-possessed. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, this circle on the PowerPoint is going to represent, diagram what the Bible teaches about the one true church. I use this in my home Bible studies. I use a four-lesson home Bible study. And in the lesson we talk about the church, I get a piece of paper out and I diagram this for the folks so that they can see what the Bible's teaching. The Bible says they're just one body. This circle represents the one body. Anybody know how many one is? I'll tell you, my children do. Papaw buys them popsicles. We go there. The kids know right away that they go to the freezer and Papaw's got popsicles. Mom and Dad, that's me, my dad, Papaw, they can only have one. You think my children know what that means? Oh, yeah, they do. They go to Papaw, they try to be secret about it. So Dad and Mom's not watching. Papaw, can I have another popsicle? What Dad said? They know what Dad said. Any of you all remember that commercial, a potato chip commercial? Can't eat just one. What was the message? That they were so good that certainly you couldn't eat just one. We understand what one means. But for some reason, when it comes to spiritual matters, we fail to understand what one means. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, the Bible says there's just one body. That might beg the question then, what is the one body? And according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, also in verse 24, Paul stated in verse 18 that Christ is the head of the body, which he says is the church. How many churches are there then? The Bible says there's just one. If there's one body, and the one body's the church, and there's just one of them, how many one true churches are there? The Bible just says one. Would you be able, if you're a Christian tonight, to explain that, demonstrate that to somebody? Your neighbor, a co-worker, a relative, a son or daughter, a mom and dad, an aunt and uncle? If you're not a Christian tonight, did you ever read that text? Anybody ever teach from the Bible? Read the Bible to you? You ever read that? You ever wonder about that? They're just one body. They're just one church. That's what the Bible teaches. It was the church indeed that Jesus said he would build. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul is about to leave the region of Ephesus. And prior to his departure, he calls the Ephesian elders to himself. And he's going to give them some parting words. And amongst the discussion that he has with them, he mentions in Acts 20 and verse 28 that the church was purchased with the blood of God. That indeed it was purchased with the blood of Christ. You know, Christ didn't shed his blood for the Lutheran church. The Lutheran church wasn't purchased with the blood of God. The Catholic church wasn't purchased with the blood of God. Now some folks say, preacher, now you're picking on them. No, I'm not. I'm trying to explain very clearly and directly what the Bible teaches. And my friends, we must be ready to defend these things because it's a matter of salvation. Folks are outside the body of Christ. Some folks just don't know the difference. God told the folks of the Old Testament, teach my people the difference. Folks today sometimes just don't know the difference. They just need to be taught. Christ shed his blood. The one true church was purchased with the blood of Christ. Any church started by man is not the Lord's church and was not purchased with the blood of Christ. Also regarding the one true church, Christ is the head of it. Colossians 1 verse 18. We don't answer to a pope. We don't answer to a human organization. Christ is said to be the head. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And the text following, Jesus indicated that who has all authority? He said, I do. I have all authority. It's been given to me in heaven and on earth. If Christ has it all, if he's the head with all authority, how much do I have? Zero. What's left then? Nothing left but for me to submit to his will, to hear him, believe him, and obey him, and follow him. Christ is its foundation. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in your Bible, Paul in his 1 Corinthian letter, in verse number 11, he states there, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is not the foundation of the Jehovah Witnesses. Christ is not the foundation of the Episcopalian church. Christ is the foundation of the one true church that you read about in the Bible, the church that he shed his blood for, the church that he said he would build. Furthermore, regarding the one true church, Christ is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Paul said that Christ is the Savior of the body. What's the body? The body again is the church. Christ isn't the Savior of, and you name the church. And there are thousands of them that exist with all sorts of different kinds of names. You name them. Christ is not the foundation of those churches. Christ is the foundation of just one true church. Again, the church that he said he would establish, build, that he would die for, shed his blood for. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 24, Paul stated that the church will be delivered up to God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, the Bible records these words. As he says, then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. The kingdom there is the church. Oftentimes throughout the Bible, the kingdom. You read about the kingdom, you're reading about the church. You read about the body, you're reading about the kingdom. And Paul said that the church, the kingdom, the body, when the end comes, when Christ returns and judgment's rendered, the kingdom will be delivered up to God. This is what the Bible reveals about the one true church. And these are the various reasons in which Paul could say in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Paul could make that statement because of these scriptural truths. You might also note that in Acts 2:47, that salvation and the church are connected. We mentioned this morning. In Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church those that were being what? Lost? No, sir. Those that were being saved. Salvation and the church are connected. Acts 2 and in verse 47. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul revealed that salvation is found in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the church, to be in the one body, to be in the kingdom. Are you in the kingdom? Maybe you're asking that question. Maybe you don't know. You're not in the kingdom if you have not heard the gospel, believed it, and obeyed it, and been baptized. Galatians 3:27 says we're baptized into Christ. Are you ready to defend that? I haven't been preaching that long, but I've met enough folks. A lot of folks take pride in being a Christian for a long time. But being a Christian for a long time is an indicator of faithfulness and growth. Somebody could say, well, I've been a Christian for 35 years or 50 years, but that's not necessarily an indicator of one's faithfulness or an indicator of one's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are Christians who have professed to me, they've been Christians for a number of years and never read the Bible through from beginning to end. Why not? Takes time, doesn't it? Time's costly, isn't it? We talked about that. Could you defend these things? If you're not a Christian tonight, this is what the Bible teaches. This isn't what I teach from my own opinion, but I teach it, preach it. Because as Paul said, preach the word, right? This is what the word contains. Are you ready to defend it? Furthermore tonight, ready to defend what I am. You ever heard somebody say that I'm a church of Christ? Or worse than that, I'm a church of Christer? No, you're not, my friend. You're not a church of Christ. You're not a church of Christer. A lot of that is prompted from the idea that, you know, your neighbor asks you, well, what religion are you? And they're going to tell you that I'm Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian. They want to know what you are. And of course, a lot of folks feel compelled to say, well, I'm a church of Christ. I'm a church of Christer. No, you're not. No, I'm not. I'm not a church of Christer. I'm not a church of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, Paul said, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. You see, I'm not a church of Christ. The church of Christ is not made up of one member. Paul said, but many. A plurality of many. More than one. If you've obeyed the gospel, you know what you are. If I have heard the gospel, and I have believed it and I obeyed it, I am a Christian. And so if somebody asks you what you are, and they introduce themselves, and they say, well, I'm a Lutheran, I attend the Lutheran tradition, or I'm Catholic, or Presbyterian, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormon, or whatever they proclaim to be, whatever they profess to be, you know what you tell them you are if you've obeyed the gospel? You're a Christian. That's what you are. That's what the gospel makes you when you hear it, believe it, and obey it. It doesn't make you a church of Christ. It makes you a Christian. In Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called what? Church of Christers? No, sir. They were first called Christians in Antioch, weren't they? It was prophesied in the old that God would give his people a new name. And that new name is revealed in Acts 11 and verse 26. That new name that God had given to his people under the gospel dispensation was that of a Christian. In Acts 26 and verse 28, you know the words of King Agrippa, don't you? King Agrippa says to Paul, after having some preaching done there, he says, Paul, thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, I can't definitely say that Agrippa was either serious about it. He may have been. I'm not sure, personally. Maybe he was serious. And Paul, you have almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Maybe he said it mockingly. Maybe he was trying to mock Paul. I don't know. But what we do know is he made the statement that based on the preaching that was being done, the teaching that was being done, that he knew that if he obeyed it and followed it, that he'd be a Christian. Thou almost persuadest me to be a Church of Christ. Is that what he said? Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Peter didn't say, if any man suffer as a Church of Christer, let him be ashamed. No, he didn't say that, did he? He used the term or name Christian. How many folks think that there's nothing in a name? We can talk about that in many different areas. You know, what do we call the church, right? There's been some debate even among brethren. Folks have begun to take off the name Church of Christ on the building. I know the church is not the building. The Christians, right, or the church. People, right? I know this building's not the church. I understand that. So what do we call it, right? An appropriate name. In the Bible, various terms or words are used to reference the church spoken about in the Bible. But wouldn't it seem appropriate to call the church of Christ, as he's the head of it, as Christ is to have the preeminence of it, as he said he would build my church? Anybody think there's anything in a name? You know, what shall we call ourselves if we obey the gospel? We should call ourselves what God said we ought to be called, the name that God gave us, Christians. And if you don't think that's important, I want you to do this. I'll be here for 1 week, Lord willing. I want you to do this for me. I want you to go to your employer this week. If you don't think that there's any importance in a name, go to your employer and you tell him or her to put my name on your check. Oh, wait a minute. Now there's something about a name, isn't there? Tell that to your neighbor. If they don't think there's something important in a name, you tell them to go to their employer, or if they're retired and they're drawing a pension, you tell them, write my name on that check and see how fast they think there's some importance in a name, isn't there? There is, isn't there? You see that? Very important, isn't it? What I am. Are you ready to defend that? The name Christian applies to a man, not a church. Could you explain that to somebody? If you're not a Christian tonight, if you tonight would obey the gospel, you know what you would become? You'd become a Christian, a child of God, a member of the body of Christ. And you could go to bed in peace tonight knowing that your past sins have been forgiven and know that you have hope of eternity in heaven. And if you are a Christian tonight, don't ever say you're a Church of Christ. If you're a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel, you're a Christian. And don't ever be afraid to tell someone. Now, they're going to ask you, you're going to say Christian, and they're going to say, well, what kind of Christian or what type of Christian? And you just politely explain to them that those that hear the gospel, believe, and obey it are Christians. That's the name that God gave to his people. Number four, ready to defend God's arrangement for marriage. We touched on this morning. God's law from the beginning involves one man and one woman for life. Going back to the very beginning, the first home that we read about in the Bible, the first marriage ceremony. In Genesis 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. With divine anesthetic, God performs divine surgery on Adam. And here he says in verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Our first marriage ceremony. It says that God brought the woman to the man. And he says, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God's law from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 was one man and one woman for life. That was God's arrangement from the very beginning. Would you be able to share that with somebody? Sure you can. Real simple, isn't it? Just open up to Genesis chapter 2 and you read that text to him. And you read about the first marriage ceremony and the fact that God made woman from man, and he brought that woman unto man. They were joined together. the two shall become one flesh. The apron strings were cut. Sometimes the only thing cut at weddings is a wedding cake. Need to cut the apron strings. Mom and dad, sons and daughters. Over in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about God's arrangement for marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. Paul said, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." This is God's arrangement for marriage. And yet it's been perverted today. With men with men and women with women. It wasn't God's arrangement that a man would be with a man. And it was God's arrangement that a man and woman would be together, and that children would be raised, ideally, by a father and a mother. That's God's arrangement. Could you explain that to somebody? And maybe you've entertained other ideas about this arrangement. This is what the Bible teaches. Homosexuality is condemned in the Old Testament. We mentioned Leviticus 20 and verse 13 this morning. And that text reveals that if a man lies with a man as he does with a woman, it's an abomination. And you know what the penalty was? Under the law of Moses, they were to be put to death. Individuals that practiced homosexuality, individuals that perverted God's arrangement for marriage, were put to death under that law. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2, verse 6, Jude, verse 7. Those verses and texts refer to Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. And of course, there was a plurality of immorality, many things going on in those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know what was going on amongst them? The practice of homosexuality. History has documented. I don't make this up. I was challenged about this statement. I still stand by it. Now, certainly, homosexuality wouldn't be the only downfall. When a nation falls, it's obviously because of sin. But a common trait or characteristic among the nations that have fallen, you go back to the Old Testament all the way to the present, and one of the common links is homosexuality. You ever studied about the Roman emperors? There were teens of them, I think 15 of them. History has documented that, I think, if I'm correct, 14 of the 15 Roman emperors practiced homosexuality. Who would have ever thought during that day and age the Roman Empire would have fell, right? A power, right? A world power. Dominate. Now, they didn't fall solely on the basis they practiced homosexuality, but indeed, sin itself had taken over. That's what happens. Sin cannot be committed without a nation, family, or church being affected. Not possible. Try it. See what happens. I don't recommend it because it won't work. Homosexuality was not only condemned in the Old Testament, but we mentioned Romans 1 verse 26 this morning about how Paul mentioned that some have exchanged the natural use of the body. And Paul uses the word exchanged, which indicates that folks made a choice, that God's arrangement from the beginning was a man and a woman. I chose to marry my wife. And folks who have made a decision, they've done just that. They have made a conscious choice. Nobody has forced anybody to practice homosexuality. And listen, I don't hate homosexuals. I hate the sin. Those folks, whatever the sin may, if it's adultery, homosexuality, if it's lying, if it's stealing, whatever the sin may be, it's all wrong. I don't hate those individuals. I don't hate murderers. Listen, what they've done is awful. It's sin. It's wrong. But if those individuals repent, they can be saved. See 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. As in verse 11, when Paul told the Corinthians, "Such were some of you." They practiced various sins. But Paul said, they've changed. They repented and obeyed the gospel. They no longer do those things. God's arrangement for marriage was one man and one woman for life. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 through 11 is the text we reference in the New Testament, another one that does not condone the practice of homosexuality. Or we'll mention it later this week, bestiality. That would be a man having sexual relations with an animal. It is also condemned in the Bible. this is God's arrangement. Are you ready to defend it? We don't know what lies ahead in the future, but I have had experienced gospel preachers have personal discussions with me about the realistic possibility of our government, this government that we live under, and this nation, try to attempt to limit what I can preach from this pulpit. And it might happen in my lifetime that they might try to limit my ability to preach against such things as homosexuality, adultery, whatever it may be. I don't know if it'll happen. I pray that it won't. Am I ready to defend it no matter the cause or the case? Are you ready? If you were unaware of what the Bible taught about this tonight, do you believe it? This is what the Bible teaches. Let me give you one more, and the lesson will be yours. Ready to defend God's plan for saving man. I want to suggest to you outright that if you're a Christian tonight, can you tell somebody how you obeyed the gospel? Can you do that? And if you can't, we need to sit down tonight and have a Bible study together. If you can, and don't take it the wrong way, listen. If you cannot explain to somebody how you obeyed the gospel, I want to tonight, after this service. We'll meet wherever you want, whatever's convenient for you tonight. We'll go to your home here at the building, we'll go to Moe's, wherever. We need to sit down and talk about your spiritual condition. Because anybody who's a Christian ought to be able to explain what it is that they did to become one. But let me give you some food for thought. There are two sides to salvation. First of all, there's a divine side. On the divine side, this is what God has done to make our salvation possible. God has, first of all, God sent His Son, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know that verse, don't you? A lot of folks know that verse, don't they? This is what God has done. God sent His Son. God also bestowed His grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of works. And Paul said it is a gift of God, right? Of course, that works he was talking about is not works of faith, but he was talking about worldly things. Things that we do in this present age in regards to feeding the poor and doing good deeds. Those things won't save folks on their own merit. Won't work. God bestowed His grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, but because of the love of God and the grace of God, these are things that He has done so that you and I could have the forgiveness of our sins, so that we could be redeemed, bought back, so that we could be brought back into a proper relationship with God. Notice what else God has done. Number three, Jesus shed His blood. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption, that is Christ. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Would you be willing to shed your blood for a pedophile? Pretty serious. Folks don't like to entertain that, do they? Would you die for a murderer? Think about that. Christ said He came to seek and to save what? Whom? The lost. And if folks are willing to repent and obey the gospel, no matter what it is you've done, if you'll repent of it, I'm convinced the Bible teaches that you'll be forgiven. God has also done one more thing, four things. He sent His Son, bestowed His grace, Jesus shed His blood, and the Holy Spirit revealed God's will to man, Ephesians 3:3-5. Paul said that the mystery has now been revealed. There was a time and point when, guess what? Didn't have this, did we? It wasn't complete yet. But the Bible's complete. It's been revealed, Paul said. The mystery has been made known. These are things that God has done. This is the divine side of salvation. God is not going to do any more. Folks are waiting today for God to come to them in a vision, to appear to them in a dream at night. They're waiting for some sign of Mary on an oak tree. Maybe they're going to pull the Virgin Mary out of a Cheeto bag. And that's the sign that salvation has come to my house. Crazy, folks. Nonsense. Don't listen to that stuff. Right here's the truth. The Word's been revealed. God has done all He's going to do. God will do no more. And that's why there's two sides of salvation. God has done all He's going to do, and now it's up to you and I. There's a human side. These are things that you and I are responsible for. If you're not a Christian tonight, and you're asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Let me give you the answer to that, a biblical answer. The question, what must I do to be saved, was asked on several occasions, including Acts 2, by the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to know, what do I have to do to be saved? The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, around about verse 30, 31, he asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? He wanted to know the terms of salvation. Folks are asking today, what must I do to be saved? That's a biblical answer and a question, and it deserves a biblical answer. If you're a Christian tonight, could you run down through these things? And I don't mean, let me go home and look it up. That's how serious it is. If you can't explain to somebody on the spot what it is you did to become a Christian, we need to talk about it. The Bible says that man is responsible for hearing the gospel. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. We noted this morning that every single case of conversion, beginning in Acts 2, all the way through Acts 19, began with folks hearing the gospel. Things concerning Christ and his kingdom were taught. Folks heard the gospel message. The Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Man is responsible for hearing the gospel message. We're not concerned. Well, what's your thought on that? We're not concerned about what the preacher thinks, or what the Pope thinks, or what anybody else thinks. What has God said about the matter of salvation? And God said, you must hear his Son. But it's not enough to hear it. It'd do us no good to hear it and to stop right there. God requires of us to believe in the gospel, to believe in Christ, believe in God. John 8 and verse 24, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall surely die in your sins. Jesus said that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Of course, we noted Hebrews 11 and verse 6, that faith is a must because it's impossible to please God without it. You can't please God if you don't believe in him. Again, the Corinthians, hearing, believed. Do you believe? If you're not a Christian, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in Christ? If you are a Christian, can you explain that to somebody, what belief is? Could you tell them that we're not saved by faith alone? James 2:24. Not by faith only. We're also required to repent. Number three. Things that men are required to do. These are things you and I are responsible for. If I want to be saved, I've got to repent. Again, a change of mind along with a change of action. If I'm a liar, I stop lying. I start telling the truth. If I'm a thief, I stop stealing. I know it's wrong. The Bible condemns it. I have a change of mind about it, and I change my action. It's not enough to think that I've changed my mind about it, but, well, preacher, I know it's wrong, but, and tomorrow I go out and keep on stealing. That's not repentance. True repentance is a change of mind along with a change of action. Acts 2:38, Peter told the Jews to repent and be baptized. Acts 17, verse 30, God commends all men everywhere to repent. Have you repented? Could you explain to somebody, if you're a Christian, what repentance is? A turning away from? I always like to reinforce change of mind along with a change of action. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You know, for years, maybe not as much today, but in years gone by, preachers of the church, the Lord's church, used to be accused of, all you preachers want to talk about is baptism. That's not true. Were you here this morning? I talked about more than just baptism. Did so tonight. We'll do so this week. Baptism's important. We'll talk about it in a minute. But do you know all of these things are equally important as baptism is? I can't be saved without hearing the gospel. If I hear some other message, it's the wrong message. If I don't believe in the gospel, I can't be saved. Belief is a requirement of salvation. If I don't repent, I cannot be saved. You see how important that is? They're all requirements of men that God requires of us. How about confess Christ? Number four. And God's plan for saving man. How do I know this? How do I know that this is God's plan for saving man? Because it's revealed in the New Testament. You read through the gospel accounts. You read through the book of Acts. You study those cases of conversion. And you'll learn that this is what God required of those folks. Acts 8:37. We have the story of the eunuch and Philip is with him. And the eunuch says to Philip, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip said that if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's the confession. If you made some other confession when you obeyed the gospel in baptism, you made the wrong confession, and tonight you need to confess the Lord and be baptized. And if you have yet to do these things, it is so vital and so important that tonight you need to do it. We can assist you. Maybe you don't want to walk forward during the public service. You see Mo, one of the other elders. You see me, see one of the members. We'll do after services. Maybe you don't want to do it in front of 80 people. We can do it in front of 5 or 10. It'd be okay. But if you come forward, understand that you have our full support. Sometimes folks are timid of a big assembly or crowd. Understand that you're among God's people. And there's nobody that's going to support you more than us. Oftentimes when folks obey the gospel, we'll find members crying, not because of sadness, but because of joy. Have you confessed Christ? Did you confess Christ when you obeyed the gospel? And then be baptized. God's plan for saving man. This is God's plan for saving the alien sinner, somebody who has not yet obeyed the gospel. And baptism is part of that formula, part of that plan. He that believeth and is baptized. Peter told the Jews in the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 indicates that baptism is a burial. It's not a sprinkling or pouring of water. When we baptized Jack's brother, Glenn Glover, we did so in the hospital. And it was quite the adventure, wasn't it? Trying to find a tub in the hospital big enough. We found one. But they tried to encourage us. Preacher, they come to me. Wouldn't it just be easier to sprinkle him in his bed? Wouldn't it be easier? They had this real small bathtub. You could hardly put a child in it. It was so small. Preacher, couldn't you just sit him in there and sprinkle some water or pour some water? I said, no, ma'am. Talking to the head nurse and one of the hospital officials. No, we just can't do that. And we did baptize him in a big tub. We believe we got the job done, so to speak, if you will. Baptism's a burial, biblically speaking. The Bible teaches. Men have perverted God's plan of salvation. The Bible, the human side of salvation consists of hearing the gospel, believing, repentance, confession, and baptism. Folks argue all the time in the religious realm and about salvation. Baptism is not necessary. Let me give you how you answer that. Jesus said it was, Mark 16:16. The apostles taught it was, Acts 2:38. Read Acts. And first century converts understood the necessity of it because they did it. And don't you think that those in the first century, if they understood the necessity of it, don't you think those of us that live in the 21st century could understand that? I do. I believe that. I'm convinced that we're smart enough and intelligent enough that we can understand and see the necessity of it. This is God's plan for saving man. Of course, baptism is not the end. It is really just the beginning, as we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Titus 2, verse 12. Paul told the Corinthians to be ye steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. John said, be thou faithful until death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. If you're a Christian tonight, seriously, I'm challenging you tonight. Could you explain this to somebody? And if you can't, why not? And if you can't, I'm not suggesting that you're in a lost condition, but I suggest you need to give some serious consideration to your spiritual condition and welfare tonight. And if you're not a Christian tonight, this is what the Bible teaches about being saved. To hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized. And to arise and walk in newness of life. When you arise out of that water, you're going to walk in newness of life, a child of God. This is indeed God's plan for saving man. I ask you tonight as we close, are you ready? We've touched on various important biblical truths. We could mention many other things. We could talk about worship and living and what kind of life God expects us to live. And we could touch on those things and talk about being ready to defend various things. I've given you a few things tonight. And hopefully, if you weren't equipped, maybe you're equipped tonight, or maybe you were equipped, but you've just kind of had a refresher course. Or maybe tonight, you just didn't know, and now you do. Tonight, if you're in this assembly and not yet a Christian, you're being invited. I heard a preacher say once that When we go home tonight and lay our heads on our pillows, we surrender to time. I think we assume or expect to wake up the next morning, but there's no guarantee. I don't have to tell you all about getting out on the street. Somebody runs a red light, stoplight, hits you. Not your fault. You're obeying the traffic laws, right? I don't have to tell you that story, do I? You know about that story, don't you? Your life could be taken at no fault of your own. It could be an accident. Somebody else could make a maneuver or do something that would take your life. And if you're not a Christian, you're going to judgment without hope. Tonight, if we could assist you, you're being invited and encouraged to obey the gospel tonight, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And if you are a Christian, have you been living faithfully, obeying God? And if not, why not? And if not, maybe tonight you need to renew your relationship. You can do so by repenting of your sins. And if you need the prayers of this church, the church here at Payton City stands prepared to assist you. Tonight, if you're subject to the gospel call and would like to obey, just come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you as we stand and sing together.